Good morning, everyone. It's good to have you here. Looks like a little bit more of a full house than we've been experiencing last few weeks. And it's good to have the family back. It's good to see you all, as well as some visitors. It just occurred to me as I was taking the Lord's Supper this morning, I mean, there's so many great things about that when we spend that little few minutes together doing that all just basically at the same time and all thinking about the same thing at that same time. As I was taking that Lord's Supper, I realized that my brother-in-law is a sinner, because I was sitting right next to him, and I don't think I ever thought about that before, because what I was kind of calculating in my head is we're all sinners, and as we take the Lord's Supper, it kind of puts us all in our place. I don't know that I've thought about that way so much. I try to concentrate on the sacrifice of Christ and what he did for us, and the bread and the fruit of the vine, as we take that to remind ourselves of the elements, the actual thing that happened to Jesus, and that is that his body was tortured and crucified, and that his blood was shed for us. But also remind me that we are all sinners, that we are unified in that respect, and therefore we should be unified in our actions and our attitudes towards each other. We've been talking for the last 3 weeks about this, and I'm going to talk about it again this morning. You know, so much of what I do, as I've told you many times, is kind of informed by what I grew up, the environment I grew up in. I grew up on the pew, and I was from birth, I guess. I mean, as far as I know. And I've experienced a lot of things. Most of them were good things. Most of my experiences were great. There were some negative things that I mentioned many times in terms of some division that occurred in the churches that I was in, or at least in churches around us. And I got to thinking about a lot of the preaching that was done. Churches that have split more recently, I sometimes wonder what the preachers have been preaching and how often they preached on unity. As I was growing up, and I thought back on this, I think about a lot of the sermons that were preached on unity, and most of those were what I would call ecumenical unity. By that I mean that they were preaching about this church versus that church. Primarily, they were preaching about the churches of Christ, or the church of Christ versus all other churches. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That passage was quoted time and time again, and then set against Mormons and Catholics and Baptists. But Paul is clearly speaking to one church there. He's speaking to the church at Corinth. The primary preaching and teaching that we need to do about unity has to do with the local church, where we are now, and what we're doing in this particular local body. Unity is precious, but it apparently is a rather difficult thing, because churches seem to have trouble maintaining that for very long. We've enjoyed that unity here for a long time, and so I'm going to keep preaching on it every now and then, just to help, at least remind us of what we need to be doing. The point I've tried to make the last few weeks is simply that if we love each other, if we have brotherly love, and that characterizes us, then unity is easy. Division is almost unheard of in churches like that. But we need to be reminded that unity is not optional. It's not something we can just decide to have or not have. It's not something we can take lightly. It's something that has to come from a certain place. So turn back to Romans 12. We've been in there in that text for the last 2 weeks. Turn there again. I'm just going to read starting at verse 9, and just some parts of this section here, because what Paul says is love. Let love be genuine. So there is an ungenuine love. There is a hypocritical love that people could have in local groups. He says, make sure that it's genuine, that it's unhypocritical. If you don't like me or love me, then tell me about that. And I'll try to do the same for you. Don't fake it. We don't get to fake it. We need to If we're going to love each other, and this is agape love, by the way, if our commitment, if we're to be committed to one another, make that be an unhypocritical, a genuine, authentic commitment that we have to each other. In verse 10, first part of that verse says, love one another with brotherly affection. I'll come back to that. Verse 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. These texts and so many more in the New Testament impose an obligation on each of us to do everything in our power to maintain the unity of the body. It's not directed just at elders. It's directed at the individuals in the Roman church. It's directed, therefore, to the individuals in the Folsom church. It's directed to all Christians everywhere, that each of us must be doing our part to maintain the unity of the church. So I'm going to pose a question to you that I want you to think about. And that is, are you contributing to the unity of the Church of Folsom? Add in there, are you contributing or detracting from? I decided to keep it positive. You think about, are you contributing? What exactly are you doing to make sure that we stay unified here? I'm going to give you some help with that because we get a lot of help from that from the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 16, just kind of summing up what Paul begins there. And let me just go back and read verse 3 for just a minute. And I think we can come back to that in a bit. But he directs the church in Ephesus to be each person to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there is a unity that is established by the Holy Spirit in the church. It's established. Unity isn't our doing. We're not after unity at all costs. We're not going to compromise the truth to try to get unity. This building would be way too small for us if we start doing that kind of stuff. There's lots of ways we can get a lot of people rolling here and what have you. But this is a unity that is given to us by the Word of God, the Spirit. So we're maintaining it. We're maintenance people. That's what we're doing. We're in maintenance business here when it comes to unity. I think that's an important reminder. Then in verse 16 he says, from whom the whole body, speaking of the church, from the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, and I think to read that as each part is working and working properly, so I mean it's supposed to be working. There's an assumption there that each part is working. It makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. So the question for each of us, starting with me, starting with the elders, starting with everybody else, and that is, what are we contributing to this? To highlight unity, last couple of weeks I've used the illustration of an orchestra. And I kind of want to return to that for just a minute. You have a symphony orchestra, and of course you've got a conductor that comes up, and I may kind of just try to make this a dramatic illustration. You know, you've got the orchestra out there all kind of playing their instruments and stuff to get ready for the symphony. The concert master sits down, the first violinist sits down, they kind of get quiet, and then the conductor comes in, kind of often in a very flamboyant way, and raises his baton, and you know, and then everybody, and then just, you know, all the people start playing their parts, and you think, wow, this is something. All these people together with their own tools that they have honed their skills on for many years in most cases. They all start playing, and it just fills the room with all this beautiful music. That's the illustration. And we can see that that's a pretty good analogy for the church, because we are all different. We've got our own different tools and skills and what have you. Bring those in here and we try to be in harmony. We try to live in harmony. It's kind of a musical term, right? There's a serious flaw in that illustration, though. There's a serious flaw in that. No illustration or analogy walks on all fours. And there's a flaw in this one. There is nowhere in the manual of orchestras that all the members of the orchestra have to love each other. Right? What they're assigned to do is the members of the orchestra play their instrument that, according to the sheet music that's in front of them, all honed in on that, according to the conductor and how he's leading them, and they do that well, and it sounds good. And then they can go off after that and do whatever they want. In fact, probably in a lot of orchestras, there's a lot of jealousy. In fact, there's probably a lot of disunity. I'm thinking of the first violinist and the second violinist. Let's talk about them for a minute. First violinist is the concert master. If the conductor can't lead, he leads. He's like second in command. The second violin is sort of like the bronze medalist in the Olympics, you know, kind of like, or the silver medalist even. You know, you're just barely there. You're almost there. And he may be saying, oh, you know, I'm just as good as he is. If, say it's a woman. He says, he's probably just there because of man. Say it's a man. He's just there because he's a woman. There's a lot of that kind of stuff going on. Leonard Bernstein said something very interesting in all his years of leading, of conducting orchestras, probably maybe the most famous contemporary conductor anyway. He says, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the fiddle well, the second fiddle well. It takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. To be a second fiddler is difficult because you're so close to the first fiddle, which has a lot of prestige. That could be going on. None of that stuff's supposed to go on in the church. They could do that in the orchestra, or you'd never know it. The orchestra will sound fine because if that second fiddler got out of line, they'd get rid of him. So that orchestra would be top notch, regardless of how they feel about each other. That's not true in the church. In Christ's church, in Christ's body, he commands that our harmony emerges from our love for each other. It comes from that. It's not something we paste on, as I said before. It's not something we somehow manipulate. Unity itself is not the goal. Love is the goal, and when we love each other, unity typically follows. So if you look back at Romans 12 again, I'm going to give you, this is the third time I expect you to memorize this stuff, because it's the third time. If you've been here for the last 3 weeks, you've seen this. Romans 12, 10 says, love one another with brotherly affection. Now, I pointed out that, and I point this out because it's very interesting to me, because the word agape doesn't appear in this verse. And so it's with brotherly love, Philadelphia, love with a family-like affection, Philostorgos. So, love one another with a brotherly love. Love each other as a family. The church is designed to be a family. If your connection to the church or your concept of the church is that it's a social club or some kind of organization that you come to once in a while, or a school or whatever you might think it is, you've got the wrong concept of what the church is to be. The church is a family. It's meant to be a spiritual family. It's more organism than it is organization. Does that make any sense? It's more an organism, a living thing. Your family, your physical family, is a living thing. You'd never refer to it as it. It's coming to visit. Now, some of you might. I don't know. That's possible. You might kind of think of your family that way. It depends, you know. But I'm talking about the best sense of that word family. We're saying, we realize that it is the household of God. Paul spoke about that in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 10. So then as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially the household of God, especially the family of God. So that's what is bound upon us. So again, I use this chart in the first lesson. The church is not something you go to. It's a family you belong to. And that is incredibly important. It's not something you attend. When you say, maybe if you have a family reunion, you say you attend it. But you'd never say that as a substitution for saying, I belong to that family. I think a whole bunch of people went up to Tahoe recently and had a big family reunion. I think some Canes did that or something. And you say, okay, they had a family. They have a family. And they got together. It wasn't just something they kind of went into. And in some cases, people say, well, it's something I'm going to attend if I have to. You know, they're going to drag me to it, or I don't want the elders to call me. That's not the concept that we are supposed to have. That's not the attitude we're to have. As a family, we have an attitude toward everybody, and then there are actions that we take on each other's behalf. So we care for each other. We rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. We contribute to the needs of the saints, those kinds of things. So turn over to Ephesians chapter 4 again, if you're there before. I'm going to look at a couple things here. Because I'm going to talk about how we maintain unity. How do we do this exactly? And I'm only going to zoom into one thing here so that we don't get too abstract. In Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 1, Paul says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Let's just stop there because he's talking to the church. Actually, the Ephesian letter is known as the church letter. And it's interesting that he uses this kaleo. And most, because a lot of you know, one of the Greek words you probably know is ekklesia, called out. Kaleo is called. So he says, you have been called. You've been called out. He's addressing the church. There's a certain calling that you're to live according to. A certain calling. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called out. With all humility, verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. The Lord, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Go back up to verse 2. I want to talk about one word that appears there that I think is incredibly important. And that's this word gentleness that appears here. Gentleness. Look at it again. How are we going to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? With all humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. I don't know that we always give enough attention to that word gentleness. So we're going to look at that. Let's look at what we've got here. Gentle typically is a word that is translated in a lot of the older versions as meek. Meekness. And there are the same word. Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek. We say that because that's the way Jesus said it originally, we think. You know, actually, he wasn't speaking in Greek, but that's what we get used to. Most of that same word is translated gentle. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now I grew up and I heard many times, meek doesn't mean weak, right? You've probably heard that. Meek doesn't mean weak. If Kathleen Alexander was here, she would, and we're doing this in a class, she would raise her hand and tell us that, talk about a wild horse that's been broken. That was their favorite illustration about this particular. That makes sense. You have a wild horse that's come and domesticated, and that's what meekness is that idea of, it's not weakness, it's someone who's strong that is able to summon up him in his attitude, an attitude of gentleness. And that's what is being said here. In Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30, I'm sure you're familiar with Jesus' famous words there. He describes himself as one who is meek and lowly in heart. Very, very close to what Paul is saying right here in verse 2. With humility or lowliness of heart and meekness. In 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul actually uses an illustration. He says, I was among you and cared for you like a mother who is nursing her babies. I'm not sure I'd use that illustration myself, but that's certainly picturesque. And it certainly gives the idea. I was tender or gentle among you like a mother who nurses her babies. So that's the idea of gentleness, but it's probably one of the most misunderstood terms. Because what do you think of when you think somebody's gentle? It kind of sounds soft, doesn't it? You kind of think softness. So let's talk about that, because I like to make you think about this stuff. I don't just kind of, you know, run by it and say, oh yeah, be gentle, and off you go. Let's go eat lunch. There's probably more to it than that. Does it always require a kind of just a softness that you kind of roll over for everything and you're kind of a, I don't know, milk toast, whatever that means. Galatians 6:1. Let's read it. Let's see what Paul tells us here in a couple of these different places. Galatians 6:1 envisions somebody who is sinning, right? Someone who's sinning, okay? So he gives us this instruction. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgressions, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So that gentleness that he's talking about there has to do with you being humble enough to realize that you could also fall in the same sin. Okay, that's what he's talking about. You keep watch on yourself when you go on about correcting somebody. That term restore means to set a bone in place, and it can be painful. But he says to do it in a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. I've never had a broken bone, but I suppose if you have, and had to have it reset or shoulder dislocated or something like that, you probably didn't feel the person who put that back in its place was very gentle. But I'm sure the doctors that do that try to do it in the most gentle way they can. But what he's saying is restore that bone, but do it with a spirit of gentleness. Okay? So now when I see that verse, I think about a couple of things in the same book. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11. Maybe you already thought about this. You see somebody sinning, restore that one, do it with a spirit of gentleness. Okay, good. Be nice. Is that it? Verse 11, Galatians 2. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, says Paul. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led away by their hypocrisy. When I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? He was being hypocritical. Does that sound gentle? I don't know. That doesn't sound like our concept of gentle. It does sound like the restoring of something that needs to be put back into place that was out of place, and with some firmness in Galatians 3, verse 1 to 3, actually. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you being perfected by the flesh? If I came up to you and said and called you foolish, I'm not so sure that you would go off and tell somebody that I was gentle. Now, there might be a way to do that. But my point is, sometimes when we look at these words that are being used, they don't sound like the gentle or the meekness that we think of when we hear that word. And so, as so often true, when we're looking at Bible words, we've got to take them in a Bible context and not just import our English view of that word into it. It means something different. Something is often lost in translation. The word gentle, actually, or meek in Greek, is like proutes. It doesn't look anything like it. So it had its own special meaning. And you're going to have to work that out for yourself. In Matthew 23, 13, even though Jesus, from verse 13, even though Jesus described himself as meek and lowly in heart, what does he do in Matthew 23? What he does is he stands there and look at the scribes and the Pharisees, and he executes a scorched earth policy on them. He fires missile after missile after missile at them, calling them hypocrites and every other kind of thing. I don't think that they thought he was gentle. I kind of doubt that. I don't think Jesus cared. It was a scathing rebuke. So we got to think this through. What does this mean to us? What do we make of it? I think what I'm going to say is this, because I don't know all the answers. Gentleness is the rule. And by gentleness, even our English version of it, English conception of it, is the rule. We should be people who are regarded as gentle. I'm going to try to flesh this out a little bit. It comes down to how we approach people. I was thinking about this in terms of love is the attitude we're to have. Then there are actions we are to do that show we love. I mean, our love for each other flow certain actions. But this is the how we do it. We do these actions and we treat each other in a certain way. There's a certain approach. And this goes to our reputation. I can think of a lot of people that I've met in my life who were very firm, stood very firmly for the gospel, who I could still say that was a gentle person. And that's what I would want people to think of me. R.J. Stevens could stand for the truth as strongly as anybody I know. And yet no one would say anything other than that he was a gentle man. Ken Sterling is another one that was that way. My own mother was that way. She was just like that. And so it's not, when we're talking about this gentle spirit, we're not talking about somebody not being firm about the important things and about standing for the truth. That's not it at all. We're all commanded to be gentle. It's a qualification of an elder. That's one of the qualifications of an elder. Now, that gives a little insight into it. When I was 19 years old, I was working for a magazine, and there were two publishers, two owners of the magazine company. It's interesting that I remember this because this was quite a while ago. But one was named Hal Spector, and the other one was named Marty Waldman. Those are the two owners. And I just put it this way. Nobody wanted to go into the room with Hal Spector. Nobody wanted to be called into his office. Nobody wanted to see his face. They did not want him to be anywhere because he was a hard-nosed guy. But Marty was fine. Marty Waldman, he called Jesus, hey, this is going to be all right. I'm going to be... And the thing is that Hal could tell you one thing, and Marty could tell you the same thing, and you'd much rather hear from Marty than Hal. So I guess what God is telling us, we need to be more Marty than Hal, okay, in our attitude. We need to be able to find ways to say the things that we need to say to people and be approachable then so that they can come back to us. And I think that's the word I'm looking for, approachable. Marty Waldman was approachable. I didn't have any problem going to him. I didn't want to go. I was involved in a couple of dress down situations, not to me personally, but I was called into the office to share the tirade, and that wasn't any fun. Marty would have handled it differently. But maybe that's getting to it. Approachability. Are you approachable? I hate to think that. I think all our elders are approachable. I'd hate to think that we're not. I'd hate to think for anybody to think that we're not. How do you know, though, as you go back, there's a lot of things we could talk about in this topic of gentleness, but I think you look at your words mainly, right? That's kind of where it comes. I mean, you can not look gentle with your face. I mean, if you go around with a scowl or kind of a frown on your face all the time, nobody's going to accuse you of being gentle, probably, or me. Or a Christian, for that matter, maybe. But it's your words that are going to give you away. There's the old saying, you can catch more flies with honey than with vinegar, right? I've never understood that because I don't want to catch any flies. But you get the idea that attracts... The honey attracts and the vinegar distracts. So our gentleness is probably determined mostly by what we say and how we say it. Your body language, nonverbal indicators, all this stuff are important, but that gets too deep. It's what we say. Christy has a prayer on a sign that she likes. Oh Lord, let my words be sweet and tender, for tomorrow I may have to eat them. That's a pretty good thing to think. That's a pretty good prayer to pray. Be careful. Not only what you say, but how you say it. Are you approachable? Is the question. That you are contributing to the unity of the church when you do that. Proverbs 15:1 says, what? Probably all the kids know this. Right? A gentle word turns away wrath, right? A gentle word turns away wrath. That's typically true. That is a proverb. It doesn't always do that, but that's what it's supposed to do. Why? Turn over to James chapter 3, verse 17. Wise people are careful with their words, not only in what they say, but how they say them. It's not an accident, I don't think, that in James chapter 3, that James asked the question in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? And then he says, by your good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But look how he describes this in verse 17. Here's the wisdom that comes from God. Here's the wisdom from above. It's first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. So, it would be really good if that's a sign we put up and we say, I'm going to test my words and my attitude behind my words by that test. Look at it again. The wisdom from above. Are you wise? They're pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial, sincere. That's describing the kind of character I think that we are supposed to have, the gentle spirit we're supposed to have when dealing with each other. And if we do that, we're wise. Just a couple of other things. And this kind of just goes to the main point I want to make. Gentleness is our default approach. That's who we are. If I describe anybody in this room, somebody asks me, I can say, that's a gentle person. I can say, that's a gentleman. A gentlewoman. I think it's interesting that in Congress they say, you know, they refer to each other as gentlemen. Let the gentleman from Connecticut speak, and then they act like a bunch of babies. But maybe that's another sermon, I don't know. But that's what they do. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 tells us to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. How? With gentleness and respect. With gentleness. Sometimes we just kind of stop being ready to give an answer to the hope that's in you. And kind of stops there. But he gives us the how of that. He says, with gentleness and respect. That means you got to think about how you're going to do it before you respond. And that's the non-Christians. You don't go to a non-Christian and say stuff that you might say to a Christian. The reason Jesus got so firm, put it mildly, with the scribes and Pharisees is because they knew better. The reason Paul could go to Peter and Barnabas and withstand them to the face, you would think, well, a gentle person would take them kind of back to the other room and say, Peter, this was bad. We should not have done this. It says he withstood them to the face, and then before everybody, he made the statement that he made. Why? Because they knew better. So I think if we find some difference there, that's what we're finding, is there's a different boldness that you can bring to the interaction when the person's a Christian and should know better. Otherwise, gentleness and respect. I'm amazed, turn over to Acts 24. I'm amazed at Paul's patience and kindness and gentleness with this true bozo. I mean, this guy's a bad man. Felix is just a bad, bad man. But he's not a Christian. Verse 24 of Acts 24 says, after some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla. Drusilla is a teenage wife that he stole from a Cypriot king. He got rid of his other wife and got her because he liked her better. And he's sitting there in front of Paul with that wife that's not his wife. And much younger than her, apparently. Younger than him. But what does he do? He comes in, he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, okay, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. And then, of course, he hoped that money, so he kept bringing him back. Paul was laying out the gospel in a gentle, kind way. He was doing what 1 Peter 3:15 says to do. He's giving the reasons for the hope that lied within him with gentleness and respect. And this, if anybody didn't deserve it, Felix didn't deserve it. You can't expect Christians, non-Christians, to act like Christians. We've said that many times. One other passage I want to refer to, and the lesson will be yours, as we like to say, to do with what you want. Titus, because I think this is a really good summary of what we've been saying, what Paul says. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Remember that Titus is in Crete, and these Cretans were not really highly regarded people. They were kind of a lower class people in terms of the world's view. Paul says, remind them to show, to display your gentle side. Don't be like the rest of the Cretans. That term even became a pejorative term for creepiness, I guess, or whatever it was. But he says, and I like verse 2, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. And then he goes on to say, for we ourselves were once foolish and disobedient and all. He goes back to the point that, you know, we're all in the same boat. That's where he started. We're all in the same, as Christians, we're all in the same place to start with. We are all sinners who need God, and we have no right to try to rule over other people. The only time that happened, again, was when they saw the baloney. Jesus had a perfect baloney detector. He had a perfect one, but we don't. We have to be careful with that. So, gentleness is the fruit of the Spirit. And anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not have Christ. Cannot belong to Him. So, if you think it's your job to judge others or to correct others all the time or to somehow intimidate them or any of those kinds of things enter your mind, if that's what your job is, then clearly you don't have the Spirit of Christ. You don't belong to Christ. The only spirit that God commends is that spirit of gentleness to all people, showing perfect courtesy to all people. Let's keep that in mind as we function together. So we're going to sing number 479. If we're going to achieve harmony in the church, we need to be humble. And I've come to believe that humility is the primary characteristic of all of those who have ever come to Christ sincerely. Because I don't think, if you can't break through somebody's concrete heart, if they're just kind of just opposed completely to everything Christ stands for, you can't get anywhere with them. They've got to be humble enough to see that. If you come and if you're baptized just because there's some pressure on you, or you think, well, you want to kind of make a good showing in front of a crowd, all that kind of stuff, then you get dipped 100 times in the Jordan River. It wouldn't change anything. Wouldn't make any difference. You come to God asking for His forgiveness through Christ because you are aware that you have sinned and that you're a sinner. That takes humility. And I'm assuming that everybody here has done this. But if you haven't, think of what Peter said on the day of Pentecost, and how they people respond. They said, "What shall we do to be saved?" But he said, "Repent." People who aren't humble don't think they ever have anything to repent for, so they can't even do the first step. But repent and then be baptized in water for forgiveness of sins. If you haven't done that and want to this morning, come as we stand.